Well, good morning, everybody. I am glad that you are here. I am glad that I'm here. It was a bad bit of weather just between our house and here, and I only live 500 meters away, so I'm excited that you're here. And I hope that you're excited that you're here, and I know that this morning you're going to be blessed. I had the opportunity last Sunday to go to church somewhere else. I'm on Balcony Month, and I had the chance to go. I think the board is glad that I only do that about once a year, because I sent them a six-page report afterwards, and with all these ideas, and I'm not sure they're super excited about that, but I can tell you this, it's good to be back here, and it's good to be back with you. And my favorite part about Balcony Month, and this is my first Balcony Month, so I don't really know what's going to be my favorite part, but so far, my favorite part about Balcony Month is that I get to share with you some friends who are going to bring the messages on the Sundays for the rest of the month. And these are our friends. These are men that I know well. These are friends that I enjoy being taught by. And I know that you're going to appreciate what you hear this morning. My friend John Miller has been here before. He's here this morning with his wife Adrian and their children. And I'm going to get this in order right the first time. Watch this right here, okay? Ari, Isaac, Elias, and Zara. Right? That's just, those are unusual names. So to get them all, and two of them are exactly the same. They're twins. So to get that in the right order, I'm pretty proud of myself. You don't have to be. That's just for me. But John's here with his family. And I was thinking this morning, John and I have been friends for 19 years. And over that time, I've come to really appreciate John. And so I thought by way of introduction, I'd tell you a couple things I really love about John. I love John, first of all, because he liked me when he probably shouldn't have back in the bad old days. So that's a good thing. I love John because he was my accountability partner for the first 5 years that I was here. John was pastoring in Oakville. He was at Harvest Oakville. And he was close enough that we could be accountability partners. And that was a meaningful time for me. And that tells me that John appreciates the importance of purity and also prayer. And I love John because he's got four kids, right? And as I've said before, if you all would have more kids, I'd feel less weird. And so I appreciate people who have lots of kids. And then lastly, and most importantly, I love John because he loves God's Word. My best friends in ministry are men who are the Isaiah 66:2 type of men. Isaiah 66:2 says, "This is the one to whom I will look, to the humble, to the contrite in spirit, who tremble at God's word." And John's that type of man. And to be honest with you, I won't invite anyone into this pulpit who's not that type of man. And so those are just a few of the reasons that I love my brother John and that I'm happy to share him with you. So John, why don't you come on up and we'll pray for you and turn it over to your ministry in the word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that your word is so good. We thank you that as we open its pages, we expect to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We expect to be reminded of our great salvation. We expect to be reminded of your majesty, of our need, of your grace. We expect to be encouraged towards a life of gratitude and service. And we expect your glory to surround us and enfold us and to catch us up as we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord as though in a mirror, are transformed by one degree of glory to the next. God, let this be the work of the Spirit in our midst. Let it happen here through this, your servant John. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to the book of 1 John, 1 John chapter 2. And if you don't have a Bible or you're not familiar with a Bible, go to the very back and go a little bit left and you're going to find 1 John. There should be some Bibles floating around, or you can read off your neighbor's Bible. And we're going to dig into a couple verses together. Paul, I really appreciate that introduction and kind words. So thank you for that. I want to say two things just before we begin. First of all, I want to say just publicly how much of a privilege I count this opportunity to preach. And Paul called me a couple months ago and he said, "What are you doing on February the 8th? And I said, "I have no idea." And he said, "Why don't you come preach?" And I honestly was overwhelmed by that invitation. And I really count this as a privilege thing, an act of God's grace in my life to be able to stand out before you today as his, the voice through God's word to you. The second thing I want to say is how much I love and appreciate your pastor. Paul, we've known each other for 19 years, and there's never been a dull moment with Paul. I can tell you that much. Highly entertaining, but very loyal, such a good friend. And I've counted Paul as a close friend for all of that time. God has used him tremendously in my life. It was first through Paul that God kind of pushed me, kicking and shoving, into ministry, into vocational ministry. And Paul was used by God to convince me to go a little bit more in that direction. And so I'm thankful for that. Paul's been a mentor to me, a confidant, a trusted brother, and a friend. And this past year, he's been a pastor to me and a counselor to me, a huge source of encouragement, of prayer support. And I can honestly tell you right now that I'm not sure where I would be, where my family would be, had it not been for the way God worked through your pastor in my life. And so I say that not to exalt a man. I say that to exalt God who works through men. And I share that with you because I believe so firmly what God can do as we live out the one another's of Scripture in community, across denominations, across different backgrounds, as the body of Christ together. So I wanted to start by sharing that with you. And for those of you who remember me from last time, I've had a bit of a change of role in the last year. After 13 years in pastoral ministry, I've made a move to Prison Fellowship Canada. And if you're not familiar with that organization, let me just give it a little shameless plug. It was founded back when by Chuck Colson, who you may remember. And the Canadian version of the organization started in the early 80s. We, as the title suggests, serve prisons and prisoners, both inside and those on their way out of prisons, doing Bible studies, one-on-one mentoring, chapel services, chaplaincy support, working with churches to create safe environments for ex-offenders as they seek to reintegrate into society, and then serving families. You might have heard of Angel Tree, Angel Tree Christmas, and Angel Tree Camping. So that's one of our programs, and I have the privilege of overseeing that. And we are working right now to develop programs for victims of crime and just the healing that needs to happen and the reconciliation even between victims and offenders. We're working on developing some programs for that. And our vision really is to be a community of reconciliation and restoration across the country for families, for ex-offenders, for inmates, and for victims. And we believe this, that transformation is possible through Jesus Christ. And I believe that. I've seen that. I don't know your experience in this area, but I've had an opportunity in the last 4 or 5 months to visit a bunch of different institutions across the country, to see both provincial and federal institutions, to meet all sorts of interesting people. And even this past weekend, I had an opportunity to go down to Louisiana State Penitentiary in Angola, Louisiana. And I don't know if you know anything about this prison, but it is quite a place. I'll tell you something. There's about 6,000 guys in there, and most of them are in there for the rest of their lives. It was known historically as one of the bloodiest prisons in America, and just not a good place. And so I went down to spend the weekend there, and they put us up in an old kind of shut down area. We got our own prison cell, which was quite an experience. Doors were open, okay, and they kept them open for us. But an opportunity to meet some of these guys. And I want to tell you something, that God is at work in that place. And there are men that I sat with, convicted murderers, all sorts of horrible crimes that they've done, whose lives are being transformed by Jesus Christ. And where transformation, true transformation, not jailhouse religion, I'm talking true transformation, is happening in their lives. There's over 30 churches within the walls of that penitentiary that are happening, all Sunday long, hour after hour, men are gathering to worship. And as I worshiped with these guys, and as I heard some of the inmates who become pastors through the seminary there, as they preached, it was this overwhelming experience. And it made me believe that much more, that God's grace is so much greater than our failure. And so many of these guys could look at their lives and say, it's a failure. It's a disaster. I'm in this prison for the rest of my life. I'm going to die here. But no, God has come in, and in His grace and in His mercy and in His power, He is doing something so incredible, so much greater. I love what Paul Tripp says. He says this, that there is no life so deeply and tragically sinful that it's beyond the reach of God's amazing rescuing grace. Do you believe that? I believe that. And that's true for those who sit behind bars, but it's also true for us today. That no matter what your failures are in life, no matter what your journey, what your story has been along the way, that God's grace is greater. God's grace is greater. None of us are outside the reach of His amazing grace. And our message this morning is titled, Greater Than My Failure. And we're going to look in a moment at 1 John chapter 2. And my prayer for me and for you right now is that God would give us fresh eyes on the grace of God. That we would see it in a new way. And we would be filled with such gratitude and hope through Jesus Christ. And we would leave here convinced that God's grace through Jesus is far greater than any failure in my life. Let me read the passage to you, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to dig into this together. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the ESV. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. And this morning I pray right now that you would exalt above all things, right now in this place, your name and your word. That this would be about Jesus Christ and no one else. And this would be about hearing from the word that you've given to us. I pray, Lord, for ears for each one of us to hear and a heart that is open to whatever you have for us today. I pray for those right now who are discouraged, who are feeling hopeless, Lord, that you would be the lifter of their head this morning. And you would cause them to see you in all your glory and your beauty and your majesty. The holy God who loves them. God, thank you for weakness this morning. Thank you that when we are weak, you are strong in our lives. And I just invite you right now, by your Spirit, to move through me in this place. And God, speak to us. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, 1 John chapter 2, 1 and 2, we're talking about God's grace being greater than my failure. And so if you're taking notes at all, you can start with this. We're going to start with the call to pursue holiness. The call to pursue holiness. As we look in this passage, what we see is that holiness is the goal. Holiness is the standard for which every Christ follower ought to be striving. Now look with me at verse 1 and notice the first phrase. It says in my version, my little children. The NIV uses the phrase, my dear children. John is speaking to these people as a parent would to one of their children. Now why is that important? Well, as Paul mentioned, I'm the father of four, three boys and a girl, 7 years and younger. It's a fun, exciting season of life. One of the things God is trying to teach me right now as a father is that particularly when it comes to issues of sin and disobedience in our children's lives and addressing those as a father, He's trying to teach me that it's not just what I say, but it's how I say it. You know what I'm talking about? I saw something out there. I appreciate that.
As my wife often reminds me, John, it's not what you're saying right now, it's how you're saying it. It's the way that you're saying it. And I'm still growing in this. Even today on the drive home from Burlington. Confession is good, all right? As the Apostle John writes to these believers and addresses issues of sin and holiness, he's doing so not with a spirit of harshness. He's not coming at them, pounding his fist, yelling, "What's your problem?" getting angry. No. He's speaking to them with tenderness. He's calling them to more with affection, like a father to his child. He's speaking, as Paul says, the truth in love. And it's a reminder today of the way at which we need to address the sin and the failures in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Now notice his goal in this text. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you." Why? So that, you see it? So that you may not sin. His purpose, his goal as he's writing these things is the holiness of these people. He wants them to pursue holiness. Now there's often a lot of attention paid about the question of God's will for our lives. Who should I marry? Where does he want me to live? What kind of car should I drive? Where do I send my kids to school? I mean, we've all asked those questions, right? What's God's will? What's God's will? And I think God absolutely cares about those things. But I also believe that they aren't his primary concern for our lives. I would suggest that what the scriptures teach for you and for me, for God's will for us, is our holiness. It's the pursuit of holiness. It's what God calls our sanctification, the process in our lives in which we become less and less like the world and our old selves and more like Jesus. Less sin and more righteousness in how we live our lives and in our heart. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "This is the will of God for you, your sanctification." Romans 8 says that God predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. God wants to make you look more like Jesus. Not just outwardly, but more importantly, in your heart. And if you're a Christ follower today, the call upon you, the call upon me, is the call to holiness. And the question is, how's that going for you? How's that going for me? How are we doing at pursuing holiness? And I was thinking about that this week and thinking about some of the things we do with sin instead of pursuing holiness. And here's four of them that I came up with. Things that we do with sin instead of pursuing holiness. Number one, we're blind to it. Sin? What are you talking about? I don't have any sin. There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing that needs to change. I'm good. I got no areas that I need to grow in. Stop asking me that. I'm fine. Well, the problem with that is that it's not true. 1 John 1 says that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. 1 John 1:10 says that if we say we've not sinned, we make him to be a liar, and his word is not in us. God calls us to acknowledge our sin and to pursue holiness. Secondly, we tend to minimize our sin. Have you done this? My sin? Yeah, it's there, but it's really not that big a deal. I mean, come on. It's not hurting anybody. Most people don't know about it. They're probably not going to know about it. I think you're kind of making too big a thing about something that's not really that a big a deal. You know what I'm saying? We minimize it. Have you done that? I've done that. Or we rationalize it. We're blind to it, we minimize it, we rationalize it, we make excuses. Yeah, I got angry with him, but he had it coming, man. I mean, seriously. He provoked me, and to be honest, I mean, I haven't had a really good week. I'm tired, I haven't been feeling well. I mean, what do you expect right now? That I'm going to get it right? That I'm going to be perfect? I mean, what was I supposed to do? And we make excuses. I've made excuses. Or fourthly, we compartmentalize our sin. You want to talk about that in my life? Well, that's kind of what I just do over there. That's what I do on weekends, John. That's kind of what I do with that set of friends. We don't need to go there. Let's just stay right here. Now, honestly, how many of us here this morning have ever done any one of those four things? It's okay to be honest in church, all right? Thank you for that. Because my hand's up, I'll keep it up. I can tell you from personal experience that so many of the problems that have occurred in my life have been because of one or a combination of those things. Instead of the pursuit of holiness, something else. And we're called to pursue holiness. We write these things so that you may not sin. You say, why? Why is holiness such a big deal? Why does it matter so much to God? And the short answer is because God is holy. It's who He is. He calls us to be like Him. Now look back at the in chapter 1 for a moment with me, to verse 5. Look at verse 5. This is the message we've heard from Him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all. Now notice the point John is making about God's character. He's light. And in the scriptures, that image, that symbol of light is often used as a symbol of perfect knowledge and of perfect purity. God is holy. In this case, it's purity. God is pure. He is holy. He is light. Now, when you walk into a dark room and you flip on a light, what happens? The darkness disappears. Light consumes the darkness, and it's gone. Where there's light, there is no darkness. It's pretty straightforward. And so John's point here is, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God who is light, yet we walk in darkness, in sin, we lie and we do not practice the truth. He's calling us to pursue holiness. God is light. He is holy. It's who He is. And if you're a follower of Christ this morning, as I am, if you call yourself a Christian, you are one of His children. And therefore, as a child of light, you are to walk in the light. You are to pursue holiness. Ephesians 5 says, at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light in the Lord. Walk, live as children of light. Jesus says, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The bar is high. The bar of holiness is high. And I believe this morning that God wants to take some of us and raise that bar up a little higher. He wants to shine the light of His holiness into your life and say, let's talk about this darkness that's there. Let me expose that. Not to condemn you, not to shame you, but because I love you and I want to make you more like Jesus. I want to transform you as you've been predestined to. We're called to pursue holiness. That's the standard. But notice this second thing. Not just the call to pursue holiness, but notice, secondly, the reality of our failure. The reality of our failure. Look back at verse 1, chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin. But. You've probably heard of some of the great but statements in Scripture. I think this is one of them. Ephesians 2 talks about being dead in our trespasses, but God made us alive. Romans 5, but God shows us His love for us in this. While we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's another great but statement. I'd circle this in your Bible. But if anyone does sin. That's the bar. That's the standard. But if anyone does sin. Now, I got to be honest with you. I don't like the word if right there. If I was writing the scriptures, and aren't you glad I didn't, okay? I wouldn't have gone with if right there. I would have gone with when. You know what I'm talking about? I write these things so that you would not sin, but when you sin, etc., etc. But it's right there. It's in the original, I'm pretty sure. You can ask Paul later, all right? I believe it's part of raising the bar. I think God is calling us. He's saying, listen, you don't wake up in the morning with an attitude of, okay, it's just a matter of when now. I'm going to live my life, but I'm just going to fall flat on my face, probably before breakfast again. No, He wants you to operate from a position of victory, a position of hope. The bar is holiness. And I'm going to walk today in the light as He is in the light. I'm going to pursue that. With God's help, I will be victorious. But if anyone does sin, if anyone fails, if anyone falls short, if anyone falls flat on their face, anyone like that here this morning? Did that happen to you this week? It's the reality of our failure. I'm very aware of the reality of my failure. I'm the type of person who likes to get things right. It's part of my personality. It's part of the way I was raised. I was kind of raised in the way that, you know, if you're going to do something, you got to do it right, or it's not worth doing. And so, you know, the strong side of that is that there's a commitment to excellence, but the shadow side of that is that there's often a fear of failure. There's often passivity that leads to... So that's kind of how I'm wired, and let me just share a bit of my story with you. So I served for 13 years in pastoral ministry in a couple different churches, and I think if you were to look at my life even a year, year and a half ago, it probably would have appeared like I was getting it right. I had all the boxes checked. Been a Christian for 30 years. I was married to a beautiful wife, 4 wonderful children. I had a degree from a great seminary. I was working as a senior leader in one of the fastest growing churches in the country. People were coming to Christ and getting baptized, and churches were being planted, and lives were being transformed. My wife and I were leading a small group together. We were tithing regularly above 10%. I had a regular Bible reading plan and a personal prayer guide that I developed, all great things. We'd even led our neighbors to the Lord down the street, and I had baptized them. And there was... I looked at that, and I don't say this proudly, because I'll tell you kind of what happens next, but in many respects, it looked like things were going the way they ought to have gone, and all those things were good things, but the reality was, in my pride, things were not going so well. My personal experience and encounter with God was dull and infrequent and stale. I was burned out. I was disillusioned. I lost my joy and my vision. I was neglecting my wife. I was regularly angry at my children. I had unchecked sin and areas of compromise in my life, and things were not needed where they needed to be. And in many respects, I was failing as a husband and as a father and as a pastor. And God in His mercy, God in His grace, God in His love stepped in. And He brought me to my knees and exposed some things in my life so that He could transform me and my family together. And this is part of my journey in the last couple of years. And I'll tell you that. I tell you that because, number one, I'm thankful for it. It's been the hardest year of my life, but I'm thankful for what God has done and continues to do. And I share that to tell you this, that while we are called to pursue holiness, I, like so many of you, understand that failure is often our reality. And maybe you're here today. And maybe the reality of your failure is front and center right now. I mean, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you look at your life and you look at this verse that says, if anyone does sin, you're like, you know what, that's me. If they were to put a picture beside a verse, that's where they put mine. Maybe it's in your finances or in your job, or failure as a parent, failure in your marriage. I failed, I've messed it all up. Some of us really don't need help recognizing our failure because it's right there in our face. And today, we acknowledge that. Holiness is the standard, but our failure is real. And we need hope today, don't we? I need hope. I need the hope that is found in Jesus Christ to rush in right now and to overwhelm my soul with the joy that is found in God. Now, here's the hope. All in favor of some hope this morning? Because that was kind of a depressing point, right? Okay, here's the hope. There's hope in Jesus Christ. Look at the rest of verse 1. My little children, I write these things. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, here comes the hope. Ready? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also the sins of the whole world. Now look back at the end of verse 1 there. I mean, this verse and verse 2 is dripping right now with hope. Notice that word advocate, describing Jesus. The word advocate is often used to describe a helper. Jesus used this word to refer to the Holy Spirit as the comforter, but in this case, it's being used in more of a legal sense as somebody who's called into a judicial court to plead another's case. Now, I don't know your experience in this, and I'm not going to ask you to show any hands. How many people have gone to court before, okay? We're not going to do that. But I know in where I'm working right now with Prison Fellowship, those whom we serve have no problem getting this peace in their minds. Because so many of them have either stood before a judge or are waiting to stand before a judge to plead their case. So I want you to imagine this right now. I want you to imagine the courtroom scene. I want you to imagine standing on trial before a judge with charges being read against you. And you have the judge, who is God the Father in heaven. He knows the facts. He's perfectly righteous. His judgment is just and good. And you are the accused, standing there on trial for the sin and the failure that has occurred in your life. And then you have the accuser. I hate the accuser. The prosecuting attorney, Satan. Revelation 12:10 says that he is the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. He's standing by the judge and he's making his case against us. He's playing back the footage of our life and saying, see, look, there's sin and there's failure and there's more sin. He's making his case. And he's got a pretty good case. In fact, it's an open and shut case. We are guilty as charged, and the sentence upon us, the wages of our sin is death. Left by ourselves in our sin, there is no hope in this case. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have an advocate. And who is this advocate? The text tells us that it is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ enters the courtroom and he comes and he stands between us and the judge, God the Father in heaven, and he's there to advocate, to intercede for us, to stand in our defense. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. You say, why Jesus? What is it about him that qualifies him to be our advocate? Well, notice what it says in the text. You see it? Jesus Christ, the righteous. The righteous. The reason why Jesus can stand before the Father on our behalf is because he himself is perfectly righteous. Hebrews 4:15 says, we don't have a high priest. He's talking about Jesus. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So think about those areas that you struggle with. Think about those temptations that so often creep in day after day, week after week, month after month. Jesus Christ was tempted in every way. He can sympathize with those thoughts, with those attitudes, with those actions that we're so often tempted to give into. And yet, Jesus Christ, tempted in every way, was without sin. He perfectly obeyed God in his earthly life. He is righteous. And this is where the hope is found. He is here to stand in your defense, to speak for you, to advocate for you. The righteous one. Now notice what else it says about Jesus. It's not just this. There's more. Verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins. I had a hard time learning how to pronounce that word, by the way. Propitiation for our sins. In some of your translations, it's used, the phrase is an atoning sacrifice. It's a reference to the work of Jesus on our behalf to deal with our sin, the sacrifice that he made. And what does it mean that he's the propitiation? So let me give you a definition from Wayne Grudem. I like this one. I think it's good. He says this. This is propitiation. A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. Don't you like that? A sacrifice that bears God's wrath to the end, and in doing so, changes God's wrath towards us into favor. In the Old Testament, the Jewish people had to make regular sacrifices to God for their sins. They had to take a spotless lamb or or whatnot and sacrifice it, shed its blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And Jesus comes, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He comes and he makes, as Hebrews says, a once for all sacrifice for our sins. He goes to the cross. He sheds his perfect blood. And he makes propitiation for our sins. He stands in our place and he bears the wrath of God so that God's wrath against us is satisfied. 2 Corinthians 5 says that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I mean, that is an awesome verse. Jesus Christ became our sin so that in him we could become his righteousness. It's the great transaction. God takes Jesus' righteousness and gives it to us, and takes our sin and puts it upon Christ, and he suffers for that. So back to the courtroom then. We're standing before the judge, the Father. The accusations are being made. We're guilty as charged. We know it. And Jesus Christ, the righteous one, the one who is the propitiation for our sin, stands up in our defense to make a speech. And I quote from an author that I enjoy. This is what he says. He says, yes, he committed the offense. Yes, he did what the accuser says he did, but he is not guilty. He cannot be guilty because I have already served the sentence for that offense. I've already served the sentence to the full so that your wrath against that offense was satisfied. No guilt remains. There's nothing left to punish. Isn't that awesome? If you're a Christ follower this morning, this is your reality right now. That yes, the standard of holiness is there, and yes, our failure is real, but the hope of Jesus Christ is that the righteous one is the propitiation for our sins. He has served the sentence. We're not guilty anymore. His righteousness has been placed upon us, and God sees that this morning. And there's nothing left to punish. That's incredible. It's what fuels our worship. It's what fuels our love and our devotion to him because of what he has done. You say, well, that's great, but I already kind of knew that, John. I mean, that's basic Sunday school. That's like Jesus going to the cross stuff. We've kind of talked about that here before. Fantastic. Great. The question isn't so much, did you know that, but are you living from that place? Are you living from a place of hope and of victory? Charles Spurgeon says that the most important daily habit that you can possess is to remind yourself of the gospel. The most important thing that you can do every day, in his opinion, is to remind yourself of the good news of Jesus Christ. And if you're going to do anything this week with what we talk about, do that. Wake up in the morning and remind yourself of what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. You say, why is that so important? I believe one of Satan's greatest strategies, at least it's been in my life, has been his strategy of condemnation. Do you know that voice of condemnation? Have you ever heard it? He kind of gets in your ear. He's a liar. He's an accuser. He doesn't want to believe the things we've just talked about. He doesn't want to operate from this place of hope. So he gets in our ear. He starts to whisper. He starts to accuse. He starts to say, John, you're not good. John, you failed. Look at your life. Look at what you've done. Look at where you were. Look at where you are. God's done with you. It's over. You've gone too far this time. You call yourself a Christian? Really? How could God possibly love you? You know those voices? The voice of condemnation, I don't know if you've heard that before. I've certainly heard it a lot in my life. And Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those are lies from the devil himself. There is no condemnation, and the grace of God in Jesus Christ is far greater than any of the failures in my life. God's grace is greater than the failures in your life. And when the voice of condemnation tells you that you're not good enough, Jesus reminds you that in him you don't have to be. Because it's not about what you've done, it's about what he has done for you. It's about what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And I want to give you hope this morning through the Word of God. My prayer for some of you right now is that He would lift your head from a place of discouragement, a place of disappointment. You know, my view of God used to be that He was disappointed with me constantly. That God was up in heaven just shaking His head. Some of us know that. God isn't up in heaven looking down on you with disappointment right now. If you are a follower of Christ, He's looking down on you as one of His children. He loves you so much. He hasn't washed His hands of you. He's not done with you. He's not given up. He loves you more than you can even imagine. Zephaniah 3 says that He rejoices over you with gladness. He exults over you with loud singing. God is singing songs over you today. Do you hear them? God, help us to hear them this morning. This is the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, I spent a lot of time this morning kind of talking to the Christian, to the believer. And just before I kind of bring this to a close, I want to just say one more thing. Look back at verse 2 with me for a moment. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. God's wrath has been satisfied. He looks upon us now with favor and love, not wrath. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now that statement right there is not some verse that universalists can quote to say that everybody's going to be saved in the end. We interpret Scripture with Scripture. John 1:12 says, to those who receive Him, to those who believe in His name, He gives the right to be called children of God. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised you from the raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The offer of God's grace is available. And maybe you're here today and you've never experienced the hope of Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you understand a bit more the perfect standard of God's holiness and His righteousness that He requires from us. And you're here and you recognize that, like me and like all of us, our failure is a reality. But you haven't yet turned to Jesus this morning and set your hope in Him. I simply just want to invite you to do that. I'm not going to do any kind of thing right now. I just want to invite you to go before the Lord where you are in the quietness of this moment and put your trust in Jesus. By faith, receive the grace that is so much greater than your failure. Would you do that today? You know, one of my favorite hymns, and I'm not going to sing it for you. I'm going to read you the words. One of my favorite hymns is Before the Throne of God Above. And just as I read these words to you, I invite you maybe even right now just to close your eyes and ask God to encourage your heart through this. It says this, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on His hands. My name is written on His heart. I know that while in heaven He stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And my favorite verse, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and I see Him, Jesus, there, who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. And then the artist that I love listening to, who sings that, he breaks it into hallelujah in that moment. Hallelujah, Lord. And God, this morning we say hallelujah to You today for all that You've done for us. Lord, we acknowledge this morning the reality of our failure in light of the perfect standard of Your righteousness. But God, I thank You today that You have not left us in our sin. You have given us hope through Jesus Christ. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, to make propitiation for our sins, to shed his blood for us, to stand in our place. And then you gave us his righteousness, Lord. And I thank you for that gift, Lord. I thank you for the grace of God in Jesus Christ that I have experienced and continue to experience, Lord. And Lord, I pray this morning for those who are struggling with the voice of condemnation in their lives, Lord. Lord, in the name of Jesus, would it be silenced today? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has paid it all. It is finished. And Lord, today you look down upon us as your children with a smile, with love, with favor, because of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ. So God, convince us of that this morning. Lift our heads and renew our minds and fill us with joy, we pray. Thank you, God, for your love. Thank you for your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name.